Imagine for a moment with me that a married couple came together one day and they said, "Honey, I'm so happy that I married you. I love you so much. I'm so thankful for our life together. We're so blessed to have the opportunity to build this life together. And you know, wouldn't it be nice if we saved up some money this year and we celebrated our anniversary by taking a trip together, and we spend that time really celebrating the fact that we get to be one and building this marriage together and how much we love each other." So during that year, they save up money and they decide, "We're going to go to Rome. We've always wanted to go to Rome. Our family got to go to Rome last year for the feast. So that's in fresh in my mind. That's why I chose Rome in this fake story." So upon arriving to Rome, they check into their hotel and he's excited. He wants to see the Colosseum and envision the gladiator battles taking place there. She's interested in seeing the Trevi Fountain and that she's seen in all the rom-com movies that she's watched. And so they decide, "Let's go our separate ways today. You go see the Colosseum, I'll go see the Trevi Fountain," and off they go. They come back at the end of the night and they start talking about, "Well, what should we do for day two?" She's interested in seeing the Sistine Chapel and the beautiful painted ceiling by Michelangelo. He's interested in going off to the Pantheon and seeing that amazing structure there and the kind of the Roman ruins down through that section. And they decide, "Okay, let's go our separate ways. You go see the Pantheon. I'll go see the Sistine Chapel." Along the way, she gets some gelato that she just thinks is mind-blowing. He finds a great pizza, little walk-up pizza by the slice place. They pick up some trinkets along the way. And on and on and on, their anniversary trip goes, going in two different directions each day. At the end of the trip, did they really have an anniversary trip? Is that the trip they had talked about, they had envisioned, set goals for, to celebrate their marriage? No, it was certainly a vacation to Rome. They got to see different sights and different experiences that they wanted to have. But they each had an individual vacation, not an anniversary trip. Why? Because their primary goal wasn't achieved. They missed the point and the focus of why they had intended to take the trip in the first place. They didn't focus on those things and honor those things. And while they may have done enjoyable things that amongst them or by themselves weren't wrong in their individual right, at the end, those things actually interfered with what their intended purpose was. I set up this fake story to then ask this question: can we go to the feast and not please God? Can we go to the feast and end up not pleasing God? Have you ever thought about that question? Could we go to a feast site, go to the location where God has placed his name, go through the various activities that we can take place in, see sights, do things, secondary things, but end up missing the primary focus? Today, I'd like you to start by turning to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13 with me. This is the last time that I get to speak to you before we go off, or most of us have the opportunity to go off to the Feast of Tabernacles, again, to those locations where God has placed his name. And I would encourage you to drop a ribbon if you have one of those in your Bible here in Deuteronomy, because we're going to bounce back and forth over the course of this sermon. Today in this sermon, I want to look at God's word and I want to look at some keys that we should focus on this year so that we can have a purpose-driven feast. A purpose-driven feast. Now, young adults, last week I kind of missed the mark, right? I took that you said we want points in sermons that you had told me recently, and I gave you two over, I think, the course of the whole sermon. That's not really doing points. I've doubled it this week. We have four points that I've put in the form of questions. So the first one, the question number one that I have for you today, will you be involved at the feast? Will you be involved at the feast? here in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress." I want to stop there. The first thing we're commanded is that we should observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what does this word observe mean? Is this word about sitting back and observing all that's being done, kicking our feet up and, you know, enjoying our feast, but really watching others put on the feast for us? This word observe is a very common Hebrew word used 2,633 times in the Bible. That's a lot for a Hebrew word to be used. But it is not normally translated observe. In fact, only 0.1% of the time is it translated observe. And there's actually a different Hebrew word that is normally translated observe in the fact that you would look and watch and observe something. What are we intended to understand about this word? Out of the 2,633 times, 51% of the time it is translated to do. It's a very hands-on word, and if you look down through the various ways this word can be translated, that's what I want you to remember, is that it is a very hands-on word. So while observe isn't a wrong translation, it would be wrong to assume that it's a word meaning to sit back, to look, and not be involved. It is a word that means we are to be observing the feast by way of keeping it, being involved, being an active participant in the feast. And that's, again, the point I'm making here, that the feast is meant for us all to be doing. It isn't, again, a sitting on the sideline event. And that event takes place for a whole 7 days of serving each other within the body of Christ. Now, as you probably all are aware, the Feast of Tabernacles, putting one on, my father and mother-in-law have done that a number of times. Putting on a Feast of Tabernacles involves a lot of work. It takes many hands to do that work. So when God places each of us into his body, we are supposed to work within that body to contribute. One of the scriptures that I'll just reference here is a common scripture we talk about often, 1 Corinthians 12:18. I'm simply going to just read the one verse. It says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." We think about that often, that we're placed into the body of Christ where God wants us to be. But is there any part of the body that God formed, and let's use a human body as an example of this, is there any part of God, of the body that God crafted and made, that just sits there and does nothing, has no purpose? It's there to watch all the other parts of the body do its job and work, and it gets to sit back and just enjoy being a part of the body. Now, I imagine somebody's thinking, appendix. Did anybody think about the appendix? No. For a long time, people told us the appendix really isn't a functional part of our body. It really does no significant function. It's Charles Darwin that came up with the idea that it was a vestigial organ that through evolution lost its function over time. But what they have come to see is that's not true. It's a part of our immune system and digestive system that they're learning. It actually stores and releases good bacteria into your body, and that is meant to flush disease and organisms out of the intestine. So it has a function. Now, can your body survive without it? I suppose you can make a strong case that it can get through life without it sometimes. But it wasn't a functionless part of the God's design. Now, in Romans 12, why don't we turn there? We'll read three verses there. Romans 12, 4 through 6. Romans 12, 4 through 6. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, but not all members do have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, And it says, let us use them. Each of you have different gifts that God has given you over the course of your lives. He then placed you in his body for a purpose. And if when you go to the feast, you should be using those gifts and where God allows you to contribute. So in that sense of how we will be doing at this year's feast, how will you contribute? Is ushering something you can do? How about youth education? We have a number of people who serve in that way here in the congregation. Teen activities, mother's rooms, offering counts. There are tons of jobs that have to be done. And I guarantee you, from going to feasts in the past, even on day one of the feast, there's still holes that sometimes exist where teams don't have enough people that they really need to do a job. They'll get through it. But even on day one of a feast, there are volunteer opportunities that can be filled. I've heard over the years, and I'll say, I have not heard that since moving to the Bay Area. So I'm not pointing at anybody here, but I've heard over the years where somebody will say, no, I'm not signing up for anything this year. I'm going to just relax this year and take this feast off. And it's always made me scratch my head of, you know, is that what God designed? You know, that we just get this time off, that we get to sit back and we get to take a vacation, so to speak? Or are we there to keep and participate in God's feast? Matthew 20, verse 28 is a memory scripture. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Did Jesus Christ in his position come to just sit back and let everybody do the work around him, make sure it was done? You know, but no, he was participating. He served. He set that example because that's what the family of God does. We serve. We work. We give. So it doesn't make sense that we go to the feast and take it off and just sit back to be served. All right, that was question one. Will you be involved? Will you be active in the feast? Question number two, will you rejoice? Will you rejoice? Back in Deuteronomy, hopefully you have a marker there, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 16, 14 says, and you shall rejoice in your feast. It's a command. You and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Now, it's not my intention today to break apart. There's lots in these scriptures. We're not going to go through every facet of these verses. There's just four that I really wanted to draw out today. Turn back just two chapters to Deuteronomy 14, 22. I want to bring a little bit more to this before we dive into this command. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. It says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place that he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey's too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household, and you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. Now, I know we just covered a lot there. We're going to hit parts of this throughout the sermon. There is something that is meant to take place during the Feast of Tabernacles that is very special by design. Those who are working and earn an increase, who have been faithfully tithing to God through the year through their first and second tithe, but here specifically focusing on the second tithe, a tenth of that income has been set aside for this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, through that first and second tithe, sitting aside those 10%, the average person is living off of what? 80% of their income for the rest of the year. Which means we spend over 51 weeks of the year, 80% of our income, which if you divide 80% by 51, comes out to spending on an average each week of 1.6% of your income week by week. You're spending 1.6% of your income week to week. But in this 1 week, and I know, let's expand that one more day, eight festival days here and a little bit of travel time on each side, but let's basically call it a week. In this 1 week, God gives us back the tithe that belongs to Him. He wants us to have it for this purpose. This is similar to the concept that we've covered in previous sermons when we were going through the offerings of a heave offering, right? The heave offering was to be lifted up to God and then brought back down as if it's acknowledging, God, this belongs to you, but you are giving it to your priest or, you know, for that purpose. We're to remember that when we take our second tithe, God, this is yours. I faithfully tithed it, but it is yours. And God is giving that tithe back to us. And in this 1 week, we get to spend 10% instead of 1.6%, which is roughly 638% increase over what you would spend in an average week. So we'll just round that to 6.5 times what we normally spend in a given week. We spend during this one festival time. It is a blessing that is meant to be symbolic of the prosperity and the blessings that will come in God's kingdom. When the deserts blossom, when plowmen overtake reapers, when there's a time of great plenty. And God commands that we rejoice. Now, this word rejoice is interesting. It's a primitive root word that actually means to brighten up. To brighten up. Or to become gleesome. Or to become, you know, like to cheer up. So it's meant that you go from one state and that state is improved. Does that make sense? So when we rejoice, it should be a brightening up of our normal circumstance to even a better way during this week. God wants us to rejoice and for our state to be improved during this week. Because life is hard, right? Do I need to go through a bunch of examples for all of you of how life is hard? No, we get that. We go, yeah, life is hard. I can think of circumstances as I just look out at this room and go, yeah, these people know life is hard. There's health trials, there's finances. Again, I said I wasn't going to go through it, and then I start going through it. Life is hard. God knows that. And during this week, He tries to change some of those circumstances by giving us 6.5 times what we normally have from a financial standpoint to go through the feast, and he pours out this blessing on us, and it's meant to brighten us up, to cheer us up, to have a level of joy that is different in this week than the average 51 weeks of the year that we live. Now, notice also here in those verses that we covered that it wasn't just for us individually, right? He didn't say, you go rejoice by yourself, you be happy. No, he says, this is meant to extend to everyone within our circle. He said, those that are in your family. He says, those that are employed under your household. He says, the Levite who works in your sphere, you know, who serves serves in that role for God. He said, we were to brighten up the stranger that's in our circle within our gates. He said, we're to help brighten up the one who no longer has a wage earner in their life. He uses two examples. He says, the fatherless. Because remember, in this society, if you didn't have a father, who was bringing in the income to tithe off of and to be able to go and celebrate and have that 6.5 times? Well, no one. Or it says the widow or a widow. And this word is the feminine form of that word. So we're talking about a wife who no longer has that husband to provide an income and to tithe off of that increase. And he says, don't forget those individuals when you have all this money that you're sitting on during this time period. That we're to think outside of ourselves and say, how do I help others rejoice during this week, to brighten up, to cheer them up as we go around celebrating this great time of plenty. Can we help everyone have a better feast? No, not everyone. That's not what God, throughout his whole word, asks us to do. It's always in the context of those that are in our circle, those that are in our sphere, those that are within our gates that we can help. And others will hopefully help those that are in their circle and their sphere, and hopefully everyone is taken care of and rejoices. God focuses much of this spending that we see here around meals. Notice he talked about, you know, animals that could be used for food, drinks that would be nice. Meals at this time were times of great togetherness. Remember when we went back through the peace offering details, the burnt offering was to be given completely to God, right? That was wholly consumed by God. And then there was a grain offering, and that was consumed by God and also his priests. But then there was this peace offering. You remember the peace offering was something very special in all the offerings. It involved God. It involved his priesthood, and then it also involved God's special people, his holy nation, all coming together, killing animals that could feed lots of people, and all who were clean were allowed to share that meal together. It was a time that represented great peace. God, his servants, the priest, and the people all satisfied together and at peace. Well, who does it show here rejoicing together? And back in Deuteronomy 14, 26 and 27, we read it, but let's read it again. And it says, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires." And certainly, let's pause there for a second. This isn't in my notes, but I think it's worth stating. We obviously are talking here within the context of things that please God, right? You know, if our heart desires something that is contrary to God's way, but if my heart desires drinking a gallon of alcohol today, is God going to be pleased with that, even though he says wine or similar drink? No. I mean, we're talking within the constraints of things that please God, that are in alignment with his God, his word. So our heart can desire wrong things, but this is in the context of things that pleases God. And then it says, "You shall eat there before the Lord your God." So God is present. "And you shall rejoice, you and your household." So the people are present. Oh, and then verse 27 says, "Don't forget the Levites. You should not forsake the Levite who is within your gate, for he has no part or inheritance with you." So back to that peace offering, you got God, you have the people, and you got the Levite all celebrating this wonderful meal together. And that's what, you know, God is showing this meal that comes together at this time. How will we spend the tithe that God has given us? Will we only think of ourselves, or will we take those blessings of God and become a blessing to others around us so that their hearts can be lifted up, so they can be cheered up? All right, that's question two. Question three, will we feast spiritually or only physically? Will we feast spiritually or only physically? Now, I'm going to tell you a story that popped in my mind this morning. I believe it was in Wisconsin Dells. I could be wrong about this, but there was a hotel we stayed at for the feast one year in Wisconsin. I believe it's Wisconsin, but it was called the Shamrock Hotel. That I remember for sure. And it had a pool outside, which is why I kind of question whether it was Wisconsin or not. I don't know if you'd have an outdoor pool. But anyway, wherever it was for the feast, it had an outdoor pool that was in shape of a clover. And that's why it had the name Shamrock Hotel. And I, as a kid, was so excited to go swimming at that hotel. Now, I had a problem. To get to swimming, I had to go to church first. I had to get past church to get to what I really wanted to do as a kid, to go swimming. And so I was so excited that under my suit, instead of wearing my underwear, I had on my swimsuit. I wore my swim trunks, and then in my little kid brain, that seemed to be much more efficient than having to change when I got back. It was, you know, easier to get to that pool. It's just more efficient and safer step. Now, was I sinning doing that? No. But what it showed me was a physical representation of where my little kid brain was at the time, right? My heart, my primary purpose for being there was to get to that pool. Well, what about us as adults? Why are we going to the feast? Is it physically minded or is it primarily spiritually minded? Turn with me to Nehemiah 8 and verse 13. Nehemiah 8 and verse 13. All right. Nehemiah 8:13. Now on the second day, now this second day is the day after the Feast of Trumpets, so it's giving us the time frame that we're in these fall holy days. The heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe, and their purpose is in order to understand the words of the law. They were there to seek to understand, you know, God's law. Verse 14, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7 months. And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches and branches of oil trees and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths, temporary houses, as it is written. Then the people went out and they brought them and they made themselves booths, each one of on the roof of his house or in the courtyard or in the courts of the house of God or in the open square of the water gate or in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So they're setting up these temporary booths all over the place. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. And for since from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day of the children, this day of children of Israel, they had not done so. And there was very great gladness. So they're discovering what God's word actually says, and they're excited. What was your excitement like when you learned about the Sabbath for the first time? And you saw when you studied God's word, wow, I'm supposed to be keeping the holy seventh day, not just some day that man has said we should go to church. What was your excitement like when you learned and went to the Feast of Tabernacles for the very first time? What was your excitement like? It says here, and there was very great gladness. And I imagine your first time attending the feast was a time of very great gladness. I bet you couldn't believe what you were experiencing. Verse 18. And also day by day, and remember, this is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Notice they're reading the book of the law day by day by day. They didn't say on day four of the feast, you know, I think we've read enough from God's law. Don't we all deserve a break? Shouldn't we now just, you know, kick our heels up and say, we don't need to study today. We don't need to go to church today in our, you know, modern vocab. They didn't have Bibles back then. The only way you could come and hear, you had to go and you had to be there. You had to come to where they were preaching God's word. How blessed are we that each of us have copies of God's word? How many copies of God's word in various translations do you own? I was thinking about that just this morning. This is not originally my Bible. I was thinking about family Bibles. Now, this Bible belongs to my mother-in-law's father. This was Robert McCann. His name's on the front. And back at one time, to have a family Bible, it contained the history of your family. And I opened up this Bible this morning. I'd actually been reading from this Bible this week, but I opened it up and there's family trees in it. There's a page of deaths. He doesn't know when my wife was born. He has, unless you've been living your whole life thinking your birthday's on the wrong day, because it's in here as March 23rd of 1980. And her birthday's the next day on 24th. But, or you've had it wrong your whole life. God's word is holy. I mean, I'm just kidding. But these were special. People would pass these down. They didn't have 15. I looked yesterday and I counted just in my office 15 Bibles that I in hard copy that I could count just in about 15 seconds. Now, and that's not counting electronic e-sword versions and, you know, all those type of things. How many, my kids have multiple Bibles. I mean, how many Bibles do we sit on now? And do we take that for granted? Back then, you know, people didn't have Bibles, not even a family Bible, let alone multiple Bibles per person. It wasn't until, and I'll just keep running with this for a second, but you probably know that Bibles becoming common in people's homes actually is a pretty modern thing. Only in the last 100 or 200 years has most people had a Bible in their home. Even, you know, Gutenberg Press was back in the 1450s, I believe, if I'm remembering right. And that started the ability to, you know, print off multiple Bibles. But still, it wasn't until the last 100 or 200 years that people had Bibles sitting in their home. Can we take for granted our access to God's Word? Can we take for granted at this coming feast season that every day of the feast, God has inspired and cooked up a spiritual meal for you to eat from and enjoy? Can we take a day off from that? Should we take a day off from that? Sometimes people do that. We have the opportunity to hear these messages expounded to us. So if I counted right, we will have 11 services during these 8 days, not counting any Bible studies. During a typical 51 weeks of the year outside of this time, we would typically, if I count right, have 60 services. And I'm counting the weekly as well as all the holy days. And if we have two holy days on trumpets, I counted two. You know, so we would have roughly 71 services, including the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day throughout the year. During this 1 week, we consume 15% of the messages that God has prepared for us throughout the year. What a feast. That's even more than the 10% tithe that he gives us physically. We have even more spiritually that we're given during this time. Will we be awake each day? Will we be focused on each and every meal that he's prepared for us? Will we be focused, prepared, dedicated to consuming each spiritual meal? Will we rejoice? Will we brighten up and be more cheerful because we get to come and hear the God's words expounded? For those that can't come, there are two different feast sites broadcasting spiritual meals every single day. The opportunity to hear the food that God has prepared is great. We'll get to hear what God is doing in our lives, what he has done, what he's doing in the future. We'll hear the plan of all of mankind expounded. We're going to talk about what will happen during the millennium and beyond. We're going to talk about a time when everyone is able to learn about what God is doing, when Satan's presence for the first time in all of human history is not present during the millennium. What an exciting time. There's one more question that I'd like us to examine today. Go back to Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23 with me, if you would. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23. It says, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks. And notice the end of this, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Question 4, will we grow in our fear of the Lord this year? Now, the fear of the Lord is an enormous topic. We could do multiple sermons on it to try to cover it in depth. In the end of this sermon, I'm going to do my best with the feast right around the corner to just hit it at a high level. The Hebrew word for fear is the Hebrew word yare. We've spoken in other sermons about how dense the Hebrew language is. It only contains about 10% of the words that an average English dictionary would contain. So it's not a very big vocabulary, but it is dense. And trying to limit a word to one simple definition is often incomplete. Each word is dense, and so when we dive into yare, it's one of these words. Now, it certainly can mean fear in the sense of being afraid, being frightened. Should we be afraid of God? Well, sometimes. There are times in our life when we're living outside of God's law and His ways. It works that way in life, right? When do I fear a police officer? When I pass one and I'm speeding, right? I look down and I go, uh-oh, is he going to want to pull me over? And you get that. I remember one time, my whole body, I felt it shake and quiver because I thought for sure I was in for it. Why? Because I was breaking God's, or I was breaking man's law. If I'm not speeding and I see a police officer shooting radar, do I get afraid? No, I just, yeah, there's a cop. Keep going. Romans 13. Let's go to Romans 13. As we see, this is how God designed us. Romans 13. We often go here to this section of Scripture to see that God is the one who's behind authority, that we're to respect authority. But let's look at it through a slightly different lens today. Romans 13 and verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." But notice this, "For rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority?" It says, "Well, do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." The simplicity of this is, you want to not live in fear? Don't break the law. Follow what's good. Doesn't it work the same way with God? We can live outside of what God commands, and if we do so, shouldn't we be afraid? Turn with me to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. We'll skip down through some of this proverb, but we'll start in verse 23. Proverbs 1 and verse 23. It says, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and you would have none of my rebuke." Look down at verse 27. "When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge." And notice what they also didn't do. "And did not choose the fear of the Lord." They had a choice to fear God, but they didn't choose to fear God. They hated knowledge. They hated His correction. It says in verse 30, "They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke." Verse 33, we're in there, in this verse, or in this chapter. "But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." So there is a proper being afraid of living outside God's commands and His ways. And if we ignore that training and teaching, then being afraid of God is more than appropriate. But is that the fear that God wants you and I to be growing in, developing at this coming Feast of Tabernacles during these feast days? Within this Hebrew word for fear is also a deep meaning of awe, of respect, of reverence, of honor. Now, in my life, I had a good father. In fact, I have two very good fathers. One on my side of family, one on my wife's side of family. But when I was growing up, I tested boundaries. I had family rules, and I was corrected for breaking those family rules appropriately. Probably not often enough, but I got corrected a good amount. I got a good amount of spankings in my life. And I obeyed initially out of fear of that punishment. I didn't want the spanking, so if I didn't want the spankings, I better obey, right? Over time, you know, you grow up and maybe the spankings turn into loss of opportunities, things that could be taken away from you, freedom, etc. But over time, that shifted again. It shifted from fear of punishment to admiration for my father, for his rules, for his household, for the wisdom that he actually had in life that I learned he was quite wiser than I thought when I was younger. It changed from a fear of punishment and turned into admiration and respect and wanting to obey and honor my father and for what he had done in my life. As we grow as Christians, we're to be growing in that maturity, coming out of just fear of what God might do to us if we break his law, but to a reverence and an awe and an honor and a respect of God for what he has done in our lives. Now, young adults, I now have subpoints. Hopefully you like subpoints also. So under, we'll call this subpoint A, under question number four, fearing God is for our good. Fearing God is for our good. Back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 6 again. It says here, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. And notice it says, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Why do we tell a toddler not to touch the stove? And when they start to reach up to touch the stove, we smack their hand, right? We smack it hard enough to get their attention, hard enough maybe it costs just a little bit of pain so that they will think seriously about touching that stove, right? Why? Because we know if they touch that stove, it's going to hurt them severely, much more than the smack on the hand we just gave them, right? We do that for their good. Now, if they decide later in life to reach up and touch the stove, they may have to pay a much more severe consequence for breaking that rule that we gave them. But the point is, we wanted them to learn the lesson the easy way for their good, but they can learn it the hard way. But the lesson is for their good. It's not to be overbearing. So fearing God is for our good. Subpoint B under question four is, fear of God is demonstrated in obedience. The fear of God is demonstrated in obedience. Now we're in Deuteronomy 6. So let's look up at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. It says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Notice, you know, all these commandments and statutes and judgments that the commanded to teach, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Again, it's for our good, but notice that obedience and the fear of the Lord or fear of God go hand in hand. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8:5. It's just back a couple chapters. We'll just continue to see this emphasized. Deuteronomy 8:5, it says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. This idea of keeping God's commandment, walking in his ways, and fearing God goes hand in hand. Let's look at one more. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10. Back further in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, again at this time frame, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Again, no one had hard copies of the law. Every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole law was to be read before Israel. They were to be fully reminded of what it said so that they could grow in learning to fear the Lord their God, to carefully observe all the words of his law. So there's a strong link between obedience and having this awe and reverence and respect for our great God. It's over and over and over in Scripture. And for their children, it says here in verse 13. All right, subpoint C. Fear of God is a requirement. The fear of God is a requirement. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. We just see this over and over in Deuteronomy. 10 and verse 12, and we'll just read 12 and 13. And we're going to see all these subpoints come back up here. And now, this is Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Pretty simple question, right? What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Again, it's for our good. Again, it's tied to the obedience of the commandment, but it's a requirement of God that you fear the Lord your God. If we wanted to add more subpoints, we could add subpoint D and E here of its connection to loving, its connection to serving. It's all contained here. But moving from being afraid of God, from obeying simply out of a fear of punishment that he could bring about in our life, over time that fear of being afraid grows and matures. We grow in wanting to honor and respect God by following his laws, by understanding how much God loves us and does for us, and then wanting to obey him out of love for him, wanting to serve him and his people out of our deep respect and admiration for him, to be a part of what he's doing. So again, will we be maturing in this level of awe and admiration and respect and reverence this year at the Feast of Tabernacles? There's a lot more that could be said on these verses, but I think we'll just call it there for today. And let's come back to why are we going to go and keep the feast? Is it your vacation? I hope that's not our mindset. At the beginning of this sermon, we talked about a fake husband and wife who wanted to take an anniversary trip. But then when they went on the vacation, they completely missed the intent of their anniversary trip. We can go to the Feast of Tabernacles and completely miss the primary intent of why God has commanded us to go and assemble as his holy people at his appointed time. To think of this before we go, to think about these goals that we should have at the feast, I ask you four questions today. Will you be involved at the feast? Are you focused on being part of what the body of Christ is doing and serving within that body? Question two, will you rejoice? Will you share meals with God's people? Will you have your heart lifted up and help others to have their heart lifted up? Are you excited to share that with others? Question three, will we feast spiritually or only physically? Will you be prepared each day to take in the meals that have been prepared for you, that God has cooked up for you each day? Or are you wearing your swimsuit under your suit? Question four, will we grow in our fear of the Lord? Well, day by day, we continue to grow in awe and reverence and appreciation for what God is doing in our lives, His amazing plan that it encompasses all of mankind. Will we grow in this year in further awe and respect and admiration for the Almighty God? Will we love Him, come out of this feast loving Him even more than we already do, desiring to grow and serve and be prepared to be the bride of His Son? The Feast of Tabernacles is a great blessing to God's people. It's the highlight of the year for us. It's designed by our Creator to be that way. But it's important for us to keep our eyes keenly focused on what God has commanded as we come to assemble before Him. If we don't passionately pursue this primary focus, then the experience could be just a vacation, because the stated purpose wouldn't get its proper focus and honor. I hope that beyond seeing a beautiful place, beyond doing fun things, that this year's Feast of Tabernacles is a deeply meaningful time of service, of rejoicing within the family of God, of taking in spiritual food, and having and growing in a deep sense of awe, respect, honor, and reverence of our great loving Father.